Pick up where we left off. We're going through Luke. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 still. If you're visiting, this is what we do. We study the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So we thought, what better way to inspire faith in people and to actually help them grow than to just read through the word and explain it. And so Sunday mornings, right now, we're going through Luke. Sunday nights, we're in 2 Timothy, and Thursday nights, we just started the book of Numbers. Remember, we had gone through the birth of Christ last week. We had messed up the manger scene to give you a little clearer picture of what it was actually like, rather than what we show on our manger scenes. We had gone through the circumcision of Christ. Then his presentation at the temple after 40 days, and Simeon coming and prophesying over him, and then Anna, the prophetess, who was an old woman, came and prophesying over him, telling everybody about the Lord. We left off around verse 39, where it says, and when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And remember now that, to get the chronology right, when you look at wow, that was impressive. When you look at the chronology, you look at Matthew and you mix it with Luke, and what happened was they went from Nazareth to Bethlehem because the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and he was born there. After 8 days, he was circumcised. After 40 days, he was taken to the temple and presented. Then they went back to Bethlehem. They didn't leave yet because the wise men hadn't shown up. It wasn't until a year and a half, 2 years later, that the wise men make it on the scene, because they go to Herod and to say that they've seen the star, they've made the journey. And it says in Matthew, when they came to the house where the young child and his mother was, it doesn't say baby anymore. He's now a young child, and they're in a house. They're not in they're not in the barn at the manger scene. And so they show up, they give him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then realize that Herod wants to kill a child because he's threatened by him. So they go back another way. Joseph is warned in a dream that Herod is a threat. So he takes Mary and Jesus by night and heads down to Egypt, where they're there for a period of time until Herod dies. In fact, that's when Herod sends the soldiers in, and they kill all the children 2 years old and younger in Bethlehem to try to wipe out the Messiah. And then when he finally dies, Lord tells Joseph it's safe to go back, so they go back and they end up back in Nazareth, their hometown, and that's where we are now. They're back in their own city of Nazareth. And in verse 40 it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And again, it's interesting. Of course, it says he grew and waxed strong in spirit, and that's King James English for he grew up. He started to grow, which is the natural things for kids to do, but sometimes it's hard for us to imagine the creator of the universe as a young child. I'm sure he played. I'm sure he had a ball. He had friends he hung out with. I played Cowboys and Indians as a kid because it was still politically correct to play that game. Now it's, I don't know what it is. He probably played, Shepherds and Philistines or whatever they used to play in the day. And to think of him learning to read, learning to write, learning to walk and talk, and learning to be, wouldn't be potty trained, I guess it would be what, outhouse trained? It would be, it certainly wasn't indoor plumbing, but to think of the creator of the universe having to learn all those things, talk about humility. But he grew up, and we get this next event we're going to go to is the only childhood account we have of Jesus. Now, there are some false accounts. There are what's called the apocryphal books, and they're supposed books of letters from the apostles, or the gospel according to Jesus, or many of these other ones, and they were excluded as not part of the scripture, never really accepted that way, because in one way or another they contradicted scripture. John chapter 2 tells us that the wedding at Cana, where he turned water into wine, was his first miracle. So all of these other books that present Jesus, healing the family pet and walking across the bathtub and all that, that's all false. It's obviously a made-up story. The only childhood account we have that the Holy Spirit wanted us to see was this one right here. That starts in verse 41. It says, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And Passover was one of the mandatory feasts. If you lived within a reasonable distance of Jerusalem, then you were required to go into Jerusalem for the Passover. And every year, his parents went and did what they were supposed to do. And of course, that's part of the reason why they were picked. And the Lord came to Mary and picked her, and Joseph as well, obviously, knowing that they would be godly parents. You know, Proverbs 22 tells us to train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says this. It says, "Thou shalt love the Lord God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, that they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them on the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And the children of Israel were commanded to continually be practicing and talking and speaking about the things of the Lord, to be raising their kids in that way. And certainly for us as parents, that's what we're supposed to do. You know, some of us have had a blessing of having godly parents and actually got raised in the Word. We had parents who spent time teaching us the Bible. I mean, and certainly we, you know, you come to church and you drop your kids off, and we do, our children's ministry is a picture of our adults' ministry, only on an age-appropriate scale. The kids do worship, and only they do probably a little more, some of the songs they do are a little more fun, rowdy, jumping up and down, get the kids moving, get the wiggles out. They do Bible lessons. The curriculum that we use takes the kids through the Bible, taking the major points all the way through, teaching them the Word, and you know, they do crafts and games to reinforce the points, but yet the goal is to be boys and girls of the Word, so they can grow up to be men and women of the Word. But you know, the once or twice or three times a week you bring them to church and they get taught will mean nothing if it's not a practice of your life, if it's not being done in your home. If they come in and you know, they go to children's ministry and they're taught that, you know, they're supposed to love one another and they're supposed to be patient, they're supposed to be kind, and they're not supposed to lie, and then they go home and mom and dad are ripping each other apart, and you know, they're always losing their temper, and dad's a thief, and you know, swindling on his taxes, whatever, then what they learn in church is going to mean nothing to them. If you know, I remember when we first were getting going over at the building in Ballard Hill, and we were starting out, and we're going to do children's ministry, and we're going to try to raise the kids. And I mean, there was, you know, what did we have? Maybe 30 people that were coming when we started over there. And that was total, maybe counting kids. It wasn't a whole lot. And we're going to meet over here and we're going to do children's ministry. And I remember Bob's wife coming up and saying, "Do you want me to go around? And, you know, I could ask a lot of the parents in the neighborhood if they want me to pick up their kids and bring them to children's ministry." I said, "Are you insane? Who do you think's going to watch them?" "Sure, you can get 100 kids. If you want to offer free daycare on Sunday mornings, you'll get any number of people dropping them off. They won't come themselves, but first of all, we got nobody to take care of them. But second of all, what is that going to do? I mean, certainly we want to minister to the kids who come, but more importantly, we want to minister to the parents, because they're ultimately the ones who are going to make the difference in their kids' life. And here we have Mary and Joseph going every year to the Feast of Passover. They went where they were supposed to be. You know, one thing that's happened in our house, we got to a place at a time when we decided we're going to be a church. You know, and there are some people who say, "Well, I don't feel like I have to be there every time the doors are open." Well, you shouldn't feel like you have to be here every time the doors are open. Please don't be under that bondage. I want to be here every time the doors are open. And we got to be in a place where we wanted to be there. We wanted to be in the house of the Lord because the Lord was there. We saw Him moving in people's lives, and we wanted to be around that. And so we made a point, we're going to be there. And our kids know, is tomorrow church day? You know, for a while when we were partially meeting here, but not every service. And so we go into the church in Bang, we go into the church in Lincoln Christian Fellowship. You know, only Becca couldn't really, Lincoln Christian Fellowship. She couldn't quite get it out. But I mean, they were, you know, they excited. And they know that's what happens on Sundays. That's part of the routine. It's just what we do. They know, you know, my wife homeschools the kids. And they know that Bible is part of their education. It needs to be. And certainly whether you send them to public school or you homeschool, and Bible needs to be part of their education, and it's the dad's responsibility. It's the dad's responsibility. Now, my wife teaches the kids the Bible. If they have questions, they ask their dad, because I'm not there every day. But it's my responsibility, which I've delegated to my wife, and she's faithfully doing. And so we see that in Mary and Joseph, and here they go. They're heading up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And again, this is a big deal. The normal population of Jerusalem, certainly at the time Christ was crucified, was around 600,000. But on Passover, on the major feast, it would swell to be 2-3 million people in this city. It would be packed. The city would be jammed, and whole families would go. And it wouldn't be just mom and dad and the kids. It would be extended family, cousins, aunts, uncles. It would be big troops going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And it says, when he was 12 years old, they went to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. Now, 12, you know, with Jewish custom, you've probably heard of someone being bar mitzvahed, a male being bar mitzvahed. That happens now. They do it at age 13. And what that means, bar in Hebrew means son of, like Simon bar Jonah is Simon, son of Jonah. Well, bar mitzvah is son of the law. And what happened was, at 13, the Jews believed that there was the age of accountability, and part of the bar mitzvah ceremony would be the son becoming responsible for the law. Up until that point, his spiritual walk, his spiritual education was the responsibility of his parents. And part of the ceremony of being bar mitzvahed was, at that age, all of a sudden he would say, I am now a child of the law. I am responsible myself. I take on this responsibility. And the parents would say, he's responsible himself for the law. And so Christ, at this point, by what we see him doing, was certainly at that place where he was able to be in, we're going to see, in with the leader. So he was bar mitzvahed. He was able to go in there. And so he was a child of the law. He's responsible for the law. And so they go up to Jerusalem. It says, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, because it was Passover and then it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was a seven-day thing after that, when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Have you ever been in the store with your kids and then your son runs under the coat rack or your daughter does and all of a sudden you get this feeling? I don't know if you're a parent, you haven't experienced it, but if you're not a parent, but if you are and you've ever, even if it's just for a second, you lost sight of your child, all of a sudden you turn around and you get this, everything just drops and you're just like, oh my word, I lost my kid. And if you've ever done that, like in the mall, you're going everywhere, you're going nuts, you immediately head for the exits, you're like, yeah, someone took him, second. They lost the Messiah, okay? They had an angel show up to them and say, you're going to have the chosen one. You lost the chosen one. They got to be thinking, where's the angel? Like, where is he? I mean, you know, imagine the thought. And he's nowhere to be found. Now, they figured he would be with the company because they went as a whole family group and they'd be cousins and everything else. And when, you know, my kids get together here with my sister's kids and the cousins are running around, it's a zoo and you just kind of figure, you take a head count once in a while. But, and Jesus was a kid that, he didn't sin, so he was going to be where he was expected to be. He was always a good kid. He always hung around where he was supposed to be. He never was in trouble. So they just assumed he was with part of the group. You know, different kids. Some kids are like that. I come here, and if I bring Abby with me, I don't have to pay as much attention to Abby because she's pretty much on the ball. Becca, on the other hand, you got to watch because you never know. Or Elijah. I know when I was growing up, my oldest sister, my mother used to keep her on a leash because she would just go. You know, she's one of those kids. They had a harness thing on her because she would just shoot for traffic. She didn't think any better of it. So they had to, you know, I being well-behaved and kind of slow and my head was kind of big so I couldn't move too fast. I stayed pretty close to mom and dad. But Debbie, she was always on the go. Well, Christ was always where he's supposed to be. He's a good kid. So they just assumed he was there. And they lost him. And can you imagine? They lost him in a city of 2 to 3 million people packed. And you know what happened, Mary, because the women were together and the men were together and they were talking and doing their thing and it's starting to get evening time and they've been traveling all day, you know, walking, donkey thing, whatever they're doing. And you know, Mary goes to Joseph, hey, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you. Well, I thought, you know, and next thing you know, they're digging through the camp and they're going nuts and they find him nowhere. So now they've got to travel a day. It ends up being 3 days. Can you imagine? Do you think they slept? Would you have slept? I wouldn't have slept. I'd have been going nuts. And there's no radio. There's no cell phone. There's no Bureau of Missing Persons. There's none of that, okay? There's just this mass of people in this town packing everywhere, and your boy is gone. Now, it's funny because they just kind of supposed that Jesus was with them. And, you know, when you look at that from kind of a different angle, how many people do you know that like to go to church because they just feel like, well, the Lord's there. I like going to church because God's there. That's where God is, and I go. I can feel better about it. I can see, you know, he's there, and I just like his presence, and I always feel good when I leave. And what they don't understand is it's not that Jesus is in the building. It's not even that Jesus is with the collective group, although he is, but he's with the individuals. It's Jesus in your life. And unfortunately, there are a whole number of people spread out across all different denominations that just go to church and yet they don't have a relationship with Christ. He's not there with them. They think he's there. They get around other people and they feel like he's there, but he's not there. And they don't know that he's there. And they're counting on this group relationship. But yet the truth is, you know, you can sit in church every time the doors are open and you can help lay the foundation and you can have do so much work, your name's engraved on the back of one of the chairs, and never get to be in a relationship with God. And then when you finally stand before him, it won't be standing there in the group with everyone else. It'll be standing there before the Lord alone. And you'll say, but I did all this stuff. And he'll say, but I never knew you. Because that's what it's all about. The Lord wants to know you. You know, it's easy to misplace him. It's also interesting to note, and I don't know what your experience has been from when you get saved, if you are a Christian, when you get saved. But there are some feelings that go along with it. And certainly when you look at the spectrum of Christianity, there is on one end very rigid, dry orthodoxy, and on the other end this very hyper wild emotionalism. And one side looks at the other side as being crazy, and the other side looks at the first one as being dead. That's how they work. And unfortunately, what happens on the emotional side, way emotional side, is people get to the place where they get used to feeling the presence of God. I've got to feel him here. I just want to get there, and I want to get some music going so I can feel it, because I really feel the Lord when his presence. What does that mean? I really feel the Lord. Does it mean you get, you know, these goosebumps down your back? Does it mean you just get this peace of life? You know, what I noticed, when you look at relationships in general, do you remember if you were like me and you went to public school, there was that whole junior high relationship thing that went on. You know, you get girlfriends, or, you know, if you're a girl, you get boyfriends. I remember having, you know, the sixth grade girlfriend. And you could tell she's really your girlfriend because on her brown paper bag book cover, she'd write, "Me and Steve, TLA, true love always." And you knew it was going to be always. Sixth grade, she knew it was going to be forever, TLA. But you also notice that was pretty much always done in pencil. Did you ever notice that? Because later on, it could be in the morning, it could be, "Steve, I love you forever," you know? And then by the afternoon, there's erasure marks on the front of the bookcase, and someone else's name is now penciled in my place. And true love always, apparently always, was about three periods worth of classes, and then by the end of the day, all of a sudden, she's with your best friend. And so during that time, you've got to make sure and tell her at least every 10 minutes you love her, even if you got to pass her a note in class or, you know, "Oh, I love you." I mean, you know, truthfully, you wouldn't know love if it ran up and bit you in the leg. But yet, you know, from the moment you got that note that said, "Do you like me? Yes or no? Check one." Then you knew that she was yours and you were hers, you know, or somebody told you so-and-so likes you, you know, and we're dating. I mean, we haven't talked to each other, but we're dating, you know, now we're going out. And yet, because of that insecurity and the fickleness of the relationship, you always want to make sure that they were still liking you. So you want to call them, you want to check with them first thing in the morning when you got off the bus, and, you know, last thing before you went home, and then you'd want to, because you knew it could change, and so you had to have that feeling, that emotion had to always be there, and you wanted to be close contacts. You know, as you grow, when I first met my wife, and after we got over the place where I thought she'd never, ever want to even speak to me, when we finally started a relationship, initially we saw each other every single day. From our first date through the time we were engaged, which was a whopping 7 weeks, and three of those we knew. I was just waiting to get up to Maine to get a ring so I could ask her and introduce her to my parents, but we saw each other every day. We don't see each other as, and we still see each other every day because of where we live now, but, you know, there are times when she'll go away for a week, and that's okay. You know, she'll go down to Philadelphia, or I'll have to go away for a few days for something, and you know, I like to talk to my wife every day and check in with her and everything, but there's not that I've got to feel your presence to know that you love me. I know that she loves me. I might annoy her at times, and she might annoy me. No, she doesn't annoy me, but I annoy her at times. But the truth is, I know, because I've grown in my relationship with my wife, and I know the commitment that's there. I remember standing up in front of my family and friends and saying to her, you know, "Forsaking all others, till death do us part." And she said the same thing to me, you know, "As long as we both shall live." There was a commitment made, and now after 12, 13 years of that commitment, I'm relatively confident that she's going to continue in that and not, you know, turn her back on me. Well, so many people in Christianity don't grow in their relationship with the Lord. I don't think that a sign of maturity is necessarily, I feel the Lord's presence all the time, I just got to have his goosebumps all the time. A sign of growth in the relationship is realizing that even though you don't necessarily feel the Lord's presence, you know he's still there with you. And I think that's what we're called to do, you know, to realize the commitment, to realize, that's why we study his word, because as we go through this, we get his promises. You know, it says in Hebrews 13 that as is written, he saith, I shall never leave thee or forsake thee. I can trust that now. I know that he hasn't, because he's stuck with me through thick and thin. Even when I've turned away, he's been faithful. He can't deny himself. And so, you know, the Lord, you can know he's there, whether you feel him or not. He is not going to forsake you. It's also interesting in verse 45 here, when they found him not, you know, because they looked around the friends and everything, when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. You know, we can get, when we turn away from him, we can get distant from him. We can get to the place where we're cold, where the fire is burned out, where we're not, you know, it's not like it was. You can look back at a time in your life when you were more on fire, when you were more into his word, when you were more caught up in the Lord. Well, that means you've backslidden. And if you do what they did, which was when they realized that he wasn't, that they had gone somewhere he wasn't, they turned back. And they went back to the last time that they had seen him, and they sought him again. And certainly that's what it says in Revelation to the church of Ephesus. You know, remember where you've fallen, repent, and then redo, do the first works. So it says, it came to pass that after 3 days of, I'm sure, Joseph being beaten by Mary, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, it wasn't the doctors as in the medical doctors. It was the doctors of the law, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And, of course, this was the feast time, so they would all be there, the top ones. And they would be, the way that teaching was done frequently then, would be asking questions. You know, it's one thing to just get up and present information. It's another thing to get somebody's thought process going and then ask them questions to get their mind to work so that they come to the answer themselves. And that's really a great tactic for witnessing at all, is the idea of asking someone a question to bring them to a place. Because you can beat somebody in an argument but drive them away. But the goal is not to beat somebody. It's to win somebody. It's to win them to Christ. And so a lot of ways is to just ask questions and make them think. Why is it you do that thing that you do? Why do you go there? So you love your wife. Yeah. Why do you look at porn? Why do you watch stuff like that? Do you think that really honors your wife? And you didn't say, you're going to hell. You said, why do you do that? And you get them thinking about it. Or you ask them about things that they do in their life. Like, there's a lot of religious tradition that goes on that has really no foundation or bearing in the Bible at all. I don't see any purpose for that, personally. But that doesn't mean I'm on a crusade to go out and change everybody's mind about how they worship the Lord. But there's nothing wrong with asking questions. Gee, why do you do that? Why do you hit people on the forehead and watch them flop like a fish? Do you see that in the Bible anywhere? I mean, besides Ananias and Sapphira, and they didn't flop. They just dropped dead. I mean, you don't practice it that way. If you're going to be biblical, you might as well kill them dead on the stage rather than now. But, you know, that's, and he's there in the middle of them. And he's asking them questions. And think about who he's asking, okay, because this is the religious leaders. Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, will probably be around. Gamaliel, the doctor of the law, the best teacher around, who was the one who taught Paul. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, were they around? And here's this little kid asking them questions, so much so that it says they were astonished at his understanding and answers. And, you know, kids can ask a question an adult never can. Did you ever notice that? You know, if you've got unbelieving relatives, you can't go up and ask them a question about what they believe, because they'll be totally offended. But your kid can go up and say, Grammy, why do you smoke? Grammy, why don't you read a Bible like Mommy does? And the grandparents won't their little kid like they do with you. The kids are allowed to ask a question. And here, I think they're really disarming, because you can't be mad at a little kid. And here's Jesus, 12 years old, asking these doctors. Now, these are the ones who are going to contest with them, the ones who are going to get so frustrated at him that they try to kill him and they pick up rocks to stone him. As a little kid, just asking him questions and astonishing, so much so that they were blown away at his understanding and his answers. It says, and when they saw him, this being Joseph and Mary, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. In other words, What do you think you're doing? Do you know I was worried sick over you? Your father and I, we were, you know, and here he is. He's talking to the doctors of the law, and mom comes in and embarrasses the Messiah in front of all the religious leaders. It makes him, what do you think you're doing in front of all of that, you know? Notice what she says, and Jesus gently corrects her. She says, my father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now, you'll notice Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 43, Joseph and his mother. It doesn't say his mother and his father, because Joseph wasn't his father. Joseph was his stepfather. His father was God. And Mary comes in and says, your father and I were worried sick. And what does he say? Verse 49, and he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my father's business? In other words, don't you understand? I got to be about my father's business. And of course, the Bible being very honest in verse 50, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And of course, Mary, again, this Gospel of Luke, he'd said at the beginning that he had heard from eyewitnesses the accounts, and he obviously had interviewed Mary, and Mary telling him, this is what he said to me. And I didn't understand it at the time because it didn't make sense. But now I understand. He was talking about Joseph wasn't his father. Also interesting, verse 51, he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. You know, it's amazing. When you're a young child, you think your parents know everything. Becca can ask me a question. She's 5, 6 years old. She can ask me a question. I can make up anything. And she's just, as long as I say it with a straight face, oh, Daddy, you know everything. Abby isn't that way. She knows that I don't know everything. And you're just saying that. You know, she'll know if you try to mess with her. And it seems like most kids go through a period of time where they think their parents know everything. And then they get to a point in their teens when they don't think their parents know anything at all. And then as they grow older and they get into life, they realize, wow, Mom and Dad really knew some stuff. One of my friends growing up, his parents had a saying on their refrigerator wall that said something along the lines of, quick, teenagers, leave home, start your own life while you still know everything. Because, you know, I think Mark Twain said something along the lines of, you know, I was amazed as I get into my 20s how much my parents had grown over the last 10 years or so. It was how much they came to know. And, well, here is a kid who actually knew everything. Here's somebody who's God, that has imperfect parents who don't understand. It just told us in Lazarus, they don't understand. You know, teens today, my parents don't understand me. They don't know it. We think there was a parent who didn't understand their kid. Right there, there's a parent who doesn't realize their kid is God. They don't understand that he is without sin. And yet, what did he do? He went down and was subject unto them. And it says, you know, he was obedient to his parents. A perfect child was obedient to imperfect parents. And certainly, when you know who you are and you know what you believe, submission becomes a much easier thing. And certainly that is what we saw in Christ. He was able to perfectly submit to his parents because the Bible says, honor your father and mother. That was his only commandment as a child. He did it, as frustrating as it may have been for him. And of course, his mother kept all these things in her heart. And certainly the puzzle was coming together for Mary over time. You know, the style of teaching that we use is a little bit here, a little bit there. Isaiah, of course, this is in the context, if you read the whole chapter of Isaiah 28, where the Lord is rebuking them because he taught them a little at a time and they still don't get it. But Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9 says this, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it's Isaiah 28, verse 9. And the idea is, you know, doctrine is built over time. When you first come to the Lord, you want to know everything. I want to know everything, and I didn't know anything. And yet, as I got exposed to biblical teaching, a little bit here, a little bit there, and you just kind of file it away. And then sooner or later, something will come up, and you'll read a different section of the Scripture, and you'll say, oh, that's talking about that. It makes sense. Or, oh, I'm starting to see the whole big picture, how all this work together. And so we go through the whole thing. So line by line, little by little, it'll be built in you. And then when the time comes, when it needs to come out, it's there, and the pieces fit. And so Mary was putting this puzzle together. Verse 52 is a in my mind, an impossible to understand verse. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, meaning he grew up, and in favor with God and man. How can you understand the idea of God increasing in favor with God? I don't understand it, but yet Scripture says it, so I believe it. But he certainly grew, and he grew in favor with God and man. And of course, until he began his ministry and started telling the truth to everybody, in which case he fell out of favor with man. But remember, when he was baptized, and we're going to see that, probably not today, but we're going to see the section of baptism of Christ. God the Father speaks from heaven and says, "Behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And he'd never done a miracle, he'd never preached a sermon, and yet the Father says, "I'm well pleased, I'm already well pleased," just in his building carpentry work. Whether he did cabinets or door jams or whatever he built, the Lord was well pleased. Now chapter 3 verse 1 says this, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, in the region of Trachonitis," sounds like a pig disease, Trachonitis, there we go, not trichinosis, "and Lysantius, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." And so Luke, the consummate historian, and a lot of people have tried to prove Luke wrong over the years, he very clearly dates the time of when this happens by, he names all the people who were in power in the various areas. He names emperors, he names governors, tetrarchs, which are a group over a fourth of Herod's kingdom, was it a fourth or a fifth, and he lays all that out, who the high priest is and everything. Pontius Pilate, by the way, for the longest time, archaeologists and scholars ripped the Bible and said, "See, there's no guy Pontius Pilate. That's a made-up fairy tale, the one that Jesus got before. There's no Pontius Pilate. We have no history. We have no sign of Pontius Pilate at all. Obviously, the Bible isn't true. There you go." Until the Aswan Dam was constructed, and because of the change in the water flow, some areas along in Caesarea by the sea, the silt level changed and it started to go down, and some military helicopters saw a horseshoe-shaped thing in the sand, and it got excavated, and it ended up being the city of, the Caesarea by the sea, the town of that where Pontius Pilate, it says, would go where his summer home was. And amongst that, they found a monument that Pontius Pilate had built to Tiberius Caesar, and it had his name engraved on it. So in 1961, Luke was again proved right, and the Bible scholars went away to find other errors in the Bible because that one was wrong. And you don't ever have to be ashamed of what the Bible says. It is true, undeniably true. It is the word of God. And so all these people around, you got emperors, you got governors, you got high priests. In fact, the fact that it says Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest was extremely unusual because there was supposed to be one. But what happened was Annas was the high priest by lineage, descendant of Aaron. However, Rome wanted a political pawn in that role when they took over the Jews, so they appointed his son-in-law Caiaphas to be their guy. And when you go through the crucifixion story, you see that Jesus is led first to Annas, then to Caiaphas, because Annas was still the people's high priest, Caiaphas was the political high priest, and so both had a say in it. And yet with all those people around, with the Roman emperor, with the governors, with the highest religious leaders, it says the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Some guy living out in the desert, eating honey and bugs, wearing camel's leather, the word of the Lord came to him. And that is the same phrase that's used of the other prophets in the Old Testament, used of Jeremiah and many others. And he was the last prophet. In Luke chapter 16, when we get there, is going to tell us that the law and the prophets were until John. He was the last one. In fact, he was the greatest one. Luke chapter 7 is going to tell us that. Jesus says, "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And certainly John, and again, it tells us in the book of John that he didn't do any miracles. He was the greatest prophet up against guys like Elijah, who called down fire from heaven and kept it from raining for 3 years, or 3.5 years, rose people from the dead. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet, and he never did a miracle. He never spoke in tongues. He never did anything except preach the word. Why was he the greatest? Well, John chapter 10 verse 41 tells us. It says, "Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true." And it was because John had the clearest message, because the prophets all pointed to one who would come, John being the last and the clearest who could say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And because of that, he was the greatest. Yet, as it says, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That means if you're a Christian, you're a greater witness of Christ than John. Because even John said, when Jesus didn't meet up to his expectations, he said, "Are you the one or should we look for another?" when he was in prison. Partially because there were two messiahs presented in the Old Testament. And one of them made sense. There was the suffering servant side of things, you know, Isaiah 53 talking about his crucifixion, Psalm 22. But then there were the other prophecies of this right ruling, conquering king that's coming. And John says, "Should we look for another? Is there another to fulfill that part of it?" And of course, Jesus said, his answer to John was, "Go tell John that the lepers are being cleansed, the blind are receiving their sight, the lame are walking, the poor are hearing the gospel." And certainly you have a greater testimony than John the Baptist did, because you know clearly from the end, you've got the whole canon of Scripture to testify to the fact that Jesus Christ is truly God. And it was one Messiah coming twice, not two Messiahs on separate comings. Came the first time as the suffering servant, the next time he'll come as the Lion, the conquering king. And so he's out in the wilderness, the word of the Lord comes to him. It says, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, in the crooked shall be made straight, in the rough way shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Now, for the Jews who were coming to him, that made no sense at all, because baptism, they did ritual washings, you know, when they would get ready to eat or whatever they would do, you know, they'd wash their hands this way, then they'd wash their hands this way and this way. In fact, they gave Jesus a hard time because he didn't follow their man-made traditions of washing his hands. But baptism, the only ones who got baptized were Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to convert to Judaism. Part of that, their ceremony of being proselytes and becoming Jews was to be baptized, because they had to be cleansed from their sins. But that was for Gentiles. John is coming, and he says he's preaching the baptism of repentance. The word repentance there is metanoia. It means to change your mind. It means to, instead of looking at things this way, look at them that way. If you're going this direction, do a 180, go that direction. If you're looking at things in your own wisdom, change your mind, look at your life, your sins, the way God looks at them. And that was his message in baptism of repentance, that everybody, and it says, you know, he quotes Isaiah the prophet, how every valley shall be filled and every mountain hill shall be brought low. You understand this because you live in Maine. You've been on a camp road in the spring after weather like we're having, or you've been on the road over to Milo. If you've headed over there right now, it's like driving through a battle zone, because what happens is as the ground freezes and thaws, you get these craters coming up out of nowhere, and pretty soon, you know, there's ruts in the road, there's these big dips that'll take out the underside of your car. And so on the dirt roads in the spring, the town brings out the grader. Get my grader. And what the grader does is it levels the playing field. It, all the high spots, it knocks down into the holes. All the holes, it fills up with the high spots, and it makes it a level, partially smooth thing coming in. Well, John's baptism of repentance was God's greater preparing the way of the Lord, because he came out and said, it ain't just the Gentiles, y'all need to repent. Everybody needs to change your mind. Everybody's a sinner. You're all on the same level with God. There's no religious leaders versus the poorest of the poor, the worst of the sinners. You're all sinners. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. And John's message of repentance was to everybody, which to the Jews made no sense. But yet he's saying everybody needs to repent. We're all equal before God, we're all sinful. And so that was his message. And it says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized to him, because people saw this wild man out in the desert. They knew that the word of the Lord had come to him. He was preaching to him. It was hitting them where they lived. And so all of these people are coming out to be baptized, to repent. And he says to them, Jesus loves you, and he wants to make your good life better. He wants you to feel, I don't care if you're happy. You could live your best life now. God has a wonderful plan for your life, and he'll come in and give you warm fuzzies, and he wants to hug. No, he says,
oh, generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath?
I mean, can't you just see him going nuts out in the wilderness, freaking out, spitting bugs and honey hanging off his beard, just freaking out, saying, You know, who warned you? And of course, Matthew tells us in chapter 3 in the same section, most of this was directed to the religious leaders, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Pharisees who were the legalists of the day, who tried to keep every single law but whose hearts were messed up, and the Sadducees, they were the liberal theologians of the day who didn't believe in heaven and hell and spiritual life, which is why they were sad, you see. They were, both of them, he rebuked them equally and called them a brood of vipers, literally a children of the snake. And of course, but even that applies to everybody, because who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You remember in Genesis chapter 3, in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent, Satan, in the form of serpent, came, tempted Eve. And the Lord rebuked him in Genesis 3:15. He declares war, and he says, you know, I'll put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And of course, that's a messianic thing, in that seed is singular for the woman, seed of the woman, Jesus born of a virgin. But yet also, you have to understand, there are only two family lines when it comes to heaven and hell. There is the seed of the woman. You can be a child of God through Christ, or you can be the seed of the serpent. When Jesus was arguing with the religious leaders, and they said, well, we have Abraham as our father, and he said, no, you do the deeds of your father, the devil. Your daddy's the devil. And really, what happens is we're all born into this, and you inherit sin. You don't become a sinner because you make a mistake in sin. You make a mistake in sin because you were already born a sinner. You inherited it from mom, dad. You caught this immune deficiency from your father called sin. And because of that, you start out by default in the wrong family. And whatever false god you are worshiping, if you follow one of the false religions or your own religion, if you are your own god or a substance is your own god, then you are by default in the kingdom of Satan. And he's not picky, because he knows anything that isn't worshiping God through Jesus Christ is in his camp. And he doesn't care. You want to call it Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, whatever. You want to be a Satanist, you want to be, you know, any of the false cults, any of those, that's okay with him. He's fine with any of those as long as you're not the right one. But the nice thing is you get to pick your dad. You get to pick your father. And all you have to do is choose to follow Christ. And you can, and you don't join. You don't join the church. You are born into the church. You must be born again spiritually. There's no membership here. You're born into it. That's the way it works. And so he says, O generation of vipers, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He's saying, fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, your walk, if you say you repent, oh, I'm a sinner, okay, well then show me something. If that's really true, then show me the natural outgrowth, the fruit, from a repentant heart. And he said, don't turn back and say, hey, Abraham's our dad, we're okay. If you think that just your lineage makes you right with God, you're wrong, because there are no grandkids in heaven. There are children of God. My parents love the Lord. My dad's dead. My mom's still around. She loves the Lord. My sisters love the Lord. Their families do. My wife loves the Lord. I'm not getting in. When I stand before the Lord, it won't be in the family reunion picture. It'll be me and him, and the only answer that suffices for why should you come into heaven is because I trusted in your son, Jesus Christ, to pay the debt for my sin. I accepted him as my Savior. And so he's saying you need to show fruit worthy of the repentance. And don't think that, because God can raise from these stones children of Abraham, and certainly where John was baptizing, most likely, is the place at the Jordan where Joshua, back in, was it Joshua chapter 4, I think? Yeah, Joshua chapter 4, where they came into the promised land when they went to take Jericho. And you remember, the Lord told Joshua, when the priest set foot down in the river carrying the ark, the water will heap up on the sides. And they came across on dry ground. And then before it closed back up again, he commanded them, I want one from each tribe to go out and grab one of these huge stones from the inside of the river and set it up as a monument. Joshua chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as your Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And they were commanded to tell their children when they saw those stones, what are they there for? That big pile of stones, that was from when we crossed the Jordan. And presumably John's at that same place. He said, your children of Abraham, well, there's 12 stones, one from each tribe. God can shoot out kids of Abraham from those stones. It doesn't matter. unless you have a relationship with him personally, it doesn't cut it. And now he gives this great message of love and peace in verse 9. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not fruit, bringeth not forth good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. You know, and certainly you don't want to scare people into hell. I mean, to heaven. But if they don't appreciate the fact that there is a hell and there is a righteous God in whom they're in trouble with, they're not going to really... If you go and present the Savior without presenting the bad news before the good news, if they don't realize that they are a sinner and they are separated from God, you know, Jesus is going to make you warm and fuzzy and be your homeboy isn't going to cut it. And they're not going to... What you need is a Savior. Who needs a Savior is a sinner. That's who you go to. And so John is telling them the truth. Look, if you're not bearing the fruit that comes from a regenerated heart, you cut down, cast into the fire. And the people, this is the right response to the conviction of the Lord, by the way. People asked him, said, what shall we do then? You know, and really, this, if you're a believer, there's two coins, two sides of a coin that are kind of close together. One's conviction, the other is condemnation. Condemnation is from the enemy, and that is what drives you away. When you are sinning, and the Lord says to bust you on it, and then you hear this voice saying, well, you can't go back to church because if those people find out what you did, they're never going to be, you know, you just need to stay away, blah, blah, blah. Well, that's the enemy trying to drive you away. That's condemnation. That's not from the Lord. The Holy Spirit offers conviction. The little voice in your ear saying, what he's saying is true. You need to repent. You need to get right. You're not right with God. You need to do it. That's drawing you to get right. It's drawing you to the Lord. And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. You know, the same thing we see in Acts. Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit comes down. Peter preaches the gospel to them, and it says they were pricked in their hearts. And they said, what should we do? And he says, you know, repent, ask Christ to forgive you. It's a broad paraphrase because I don't want to butcher it. You also see people getting cut to the heart in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen stands up and gives a history lesson to the religious leaders. And it says they were cut in their heart, and they had the wrong response. They gnashed their teeth at him, grabbed stones, and killed him. And that's pretty much, if you tell the truth, what's going to happen. People are either going to repent and be affected by it, or they're going to want to kill you, one or the other. But the right response is to say, well, what do we do then? I know it's true. What do I do? And he answered and said unto them, he that has two coats, let it impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. In other words, what is a fruit worthy of repentance? What should you be characterized by if you have a repentant heart? Well, certainly unselfishness, hospitality, generosity, those are all characteristics of a changed heart. It says, and then also came to him the publicans to be baptized, which were the tax collectors of the day. And if you're getting an altar call and the IRS is coming to the front, you're doing business, you know. So they come forward and they say, well, what do we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. Because the tax collectors were Jews who were appointed by Rome to collect taxes, and they had a quota. It was a job that you actually bid on, and they were extremely wealthy. Matthew, called Levi, was a tax collector, but they were also notably the most crooked people around because they could charge whatever they wanted. They only had to get their quota to Rome. The rest was up to them, and they had a Roman soldier to back them, so they would put the touch on people and rip them off. And he said, well, if that's you, then don't take any more than what you're supposed to do. You notice he doesn't say, you need to leave that corrupt government system. You need to head for the hills and get your rice and beans, and you need to withdraw from society and don't use any more money, just use gold and wampum. And no, he doesn't say any of that. If you're a head-to-the-hills Christian, no. But what he does say is you need to work lawfully within that system. You need to be fair. And the soldiers, these would be the Roman soldiers, likewise demanded of him, saying, well, what do we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And do violence can be translated cause no fear, because they certainly had certain rights as Roman soldiers where they could say, I need you to carry my load for a mile. And you had to, if any soldier put a spear or a sword on your shoulder, said, you want to carry my bags, you had to do it for a mile. That was the law. And they say, look, don't go terrorizing, don't abuse your position, and be content with your pay. Obviously, all good things for us. It says, and all the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. All the people were in expectation because John was building up the stage for the Messiah, and they mused. Mused, to muse means to think, to reason among yourself, to mull it over in your mind, which is a right thing to do. You know, the Lord is reasonable. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, says the Lord, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sons be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He said, let's reason. Let's talk this over. Let's think it through. It is worth thinking about. Yet it's not blind faith. I'm calling you to a reasonable faith. Now, we live in a society that doesn't encourage musing, it encourages amusing. It's all about amusement, entertainment, amusement. And if you know Greek or Latin at all, Greek, to muse is to think. When you put the prefix of a in front of it, it means to not. So to amuse is to not think. And that's why we watch movies. You know, you go through all week and your day is miserable, or you've had a bad week, or you're tired, and you just want to turn on a two-hour encapsulation of some story. You want it to have a beginning, you want it to have frustrating stuff like your life, and then you want it to come at the end of the 2 hours to a miraculous conclusion where the good guys win and the bad people who so richly deserve to die are shot and die horribly painful deaths. And you want to not think about your own life, you want to just live vicariously through somebody else. And that's why the movie place is filled with movies where you can amuse yourself and not think about reality. That's why people play video games and amuse themselves. And they can get caught up in virtual reality and not think. And yet, the Lord doesn't call us to not think. As Christians, we're called to think. We're called to use our minds. We're called to reason out what the Lord has said. And so everybody's wondering, is this guy the Christ? Because he's something. And John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, with fire unquenchable. The message of John was, I'm not the Messiah. There is one coming, and he's coming, and he's going to do one of two things. He is either going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost, or he's going to baptize you with fire. Now, I know some people will say, well, that's talking about Pentecost, when the tongues of fire. Well, it doesn't say tongues of fire. It says tongues like fire lighted on top of them. But if you read that in context, he's also talking of the wheat and the chaff. The way wheat comes, it's got little husks all around the kernel like peanuts. You know when you get peanuts, they got that little, tastes like eating paper. The stuff you spit out when you eat a peanut that's on the outside of it. That's the chaff, and it's really light. It's really papery. The wheat is the good stuff. The chaff is the husk stuff you don't want. And what they would do is they would go to the top of a hill. They would have a threshing floor. They'd put the grain down and they'd beat the living daylights out of it to separate the grain and the chaff. And then as the breeze was blowing, they would throw the grain up in the air, wheat and chaff. And the wind would blow the chaff away and the wheat would fall to the ground. And that's how you separated them. The Lord is coming for his people. And those that are his people, he's going to take and bring into his garner, into heaven, into the place of storage. The stuff that's not good for anything, he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. And the truth is, it is one choice. You got one choice to make, one or the other. And to not choose is to have chosen already the wrong way. There is a heaven, there is a hell. It's an unpleasant message, but it's a truthful message. And people need to know that you have to choose one or the other. You have a choice to make. And, you know, nobody is going to, some people say, well, why would a loving God send anybody to hell? Loving God does not send anybody to hell. It says that hell was created for the devil and his angels. It was not a place that was meant for you and I. But for a person who lives their life and doesn't say, as we were taught to pray, not my will but thine be done, but who says, not thy will but mine be done. I want to live it my way. I don't need you, God. I can do this on my own, thank you. God says, okay, I'll honor your choice. And you want to be separate from me? You can be separate from me. And this is the place when you die that you go that's separate from me. Place the Bible talks about where the flame is not quenched and the worm dieth not, the thing that eats at you. And I can tell you, if you're sitting in here and you don't know Christ, the thing that's going to eat at you for all eternity is the fact you sat in here and the tapes are there, the Lord will play it for you and said, you knew, you heard, you sat there, and you were told there's only one way to be saved, that song we sang. There is no other name under heaven. You have a choice to make. Do you want to be the Lord of your life and continue the way you've continued and failed miserably? Or do you want to respond to the gospel and let the Lord be the Lord of your life and let him forgive your sins and change you? If that's you, if you don't know the Lord, I encourage you, come up, see me afterwards. We'll pray and you can start a life that is unlike any other. You can be forgiven of your sins. You can walk away free of guilt. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. The Lord is calling you to repent. And if you do know the Lord, use your mind. Don't be ashamed of that message. Let's pray. Lord, you are an awesome God, willing to save all who come to you. Lord, and my prayer is one, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, they will not leave that way. but they will come and repent, humble themselves, ask you to forgive them. Lord, and I pray that you would always make that in our mind, clear in our mind, Lord, that it would be on the tip of our tongue, that we'd be willing to tell people we love the truth, that there is punishment, that there is a hell to escape. But I know when you were here, you spoke about how serious it was, so much so that if there's something holding us back, if your eye is keeping you out of heaven, rip it out and fling it. If your hand is causing you to stumble, cut it off. Lord, it'd be better to be halfway there and make it into heaven than to be whole and go into hell forever. Lord, please make us men and women who are urgent about your business, because we know the time is short. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.